And then I sort of decided that maybe there's some point to starting conversations rather than finishing them. And so I decided that we had gotten at least some kind of conversation started with Second Isaiah. And there's something so pertinent about Jeremiah, and he's a whole different tone of voice, so that I thought it would be worth it, even if we only had one day to work with Jeremiah. Now, in some ways, the section that I'm dealing with today is an unrepresentative sample of Jeremiah. It's a sort of hidden part of Jeremiah, and we think, some of us think at least, that they're something like a prayer diary of which Jeremiah put his most troubled words in, and which he really didn't preach, but which were added to the collection of his writings by his followers, because it illumines something of the complexity of the human person. And in illuminating the complexity of the person, you really inadvertently and in a rather surprising way illuminate the graciousness of God. So that, for example, in Paul, where the kind of weaknesses show, you begin to see something of the breadth and of support that he had from the Lord. For a long time, I read scripture listening for what everybody was saying in unison. And that was helpful as a way to begin. But one day I discovered that scripture is more like a choir than plain song. And sometimes it's more like a crowd, or a cloud, as Hebrews has it, a great cloud of witnesses. Sometimes it's more like a huge town or village meeting full of people shouting witnesses. And it's became rather exciting to try to tell one voice from the other. And I would sort of lay as a kind of task for the study of the community to get to listen to scripture well enough that you can begin to tell First Isaiah from Second Isaiah and Amos from Hosea, could begin to tell soprano from alto, and maybe even first soprano from second soprano, so that you can begin to hear the themes and the timbre of the voices, because it is a great consolation and support the day that you begin to be able to hear. It's something like having bifocals. Begin to be able to hear both the humanity of the person that is speaking and the subtle thunder of the Word of God that comes through that person. It's if you hear only the Word of God and don't hear or see the person, you're missing the great event of God's way with us, which is that he always comes to us in human terms and in human voices. And if you hear the human voices and you don't hear the sort of thunder behind the voices, then you begin to you miss the whole drama of existence that human life is set within. So there's a great, there's a marvelous task of ear training and sight training that needs to be done in the life of the community so that we can attend to both the humanity of the voices we're hearing in Scripture and the richness and diversity and complexity of them, and attend to, God bless you. God bless you again. Attend to the humanity of it, as well as to the word which fundamentally liberates, creates, recreates. Okay, Jeremiah, we're still in period, we're a little bit earlier than 2nd Isaiah. Jeremiah lived through a great revival. The reform of Josiah in 621 was one of the brilliant reformations in the history of Israel. Josiah reformed the cult, established central cult in Jerusalem, and was able to... Israel had a great... Religion is a cultural expression and bears and is something like a cradle of the word and a way of meshing and fleshing the word in ordinary life. But it's very easy for it to get for the straw to swallow up the baby. That's to use Luther's Christmas image. It's very easy for the accompaniment to be louder than the solo. And sometimes the Word of God isn't accompanied by human carrying, but somehow the human voices get so loud that nobody can hear it. And so religious reformations are fairly strategic and important for sort of reversing the balance of the mix. And so Josiah's reformation was a very important one. The struggle, the continuous struggle of Israel between natural religion and the covenant religion of Yahweh got reorganized. He was able to purify cult. He was shrewd about it. There's a marvelous chapter in Kings where he just didn't trust the, he closed the local shrine, and he didn't trust the shrines to stay closed if the priests stayed around. So he organized teams and had all the priests come up to central cult in Jerusalem and take their turn, and that guaranteed that the local shrines would stay closed, and it guaranteed that the priests would have to be would get re-educated and so on. So he was a reformer with some real sense of the politics of reform. And oddly enough, Jeremiah didn't say very much during that period. There are relatively small number of affirmative oracles in Jeremiah. It almost makes you think that he was almost a permanently depressed person, and one of the by-the-by consoling things about these prophets is that it turns out, there's some people who believe that God can use only nutty people, and there's some people who believe that God can only use normal people, and the truth is that he uses both. And when you look at all the different kinds of prophets, you discover that that it's just astonishing. There just isn't any standardization in who and how God uses. Major theme of the prophets. The prophets understood the freedom of God. The freedom of God. The mystery of God being able to surprise us. And at the same time, this is very, very interesting, because they were very convinced that God was very consistent in dealing with sin and illusion and idolatry and pride. And yet, at the same time that they accent the consistency and faithfulness of God, they're continually emphasizing that there's a dimension of freedom which enables God to out-bless sort of human life, to do something more pertinent than we conceive of doing ourselves, and then we... Okay, so the this was after the reform of Josiah. It was the last days of Israel, or Judah. The Babylonian power began to rise on the horizon, had a series of very weak kings. Josiah was the last one that made any significant attempt to be loyal and creative with the Yahwistic tradition. And so Jeremiah was really around to see the deportation of the leadership into Babylon, and was in Egypt for a while. So he really lived through the fall of Jerusalem. And so that he saw that he was there really trying to interpret the meaning of the defeats and limits of life. One of the period of the promised land had been able to interpret the prosperity of life. They had been able to understand and find Yahweh in the midst of their prosperity and their plenty. They had been able to experience community, the positive blessings of community, as out of the hand of Yahweh. With Amos and Hosea, and now with Jeremiah, around the decline of Jerusalem, some of them learned to understand destruction and limits placed upon nation and history and civilization. They learned to understand limit situations, as also within the power and within the meaning of Yahweh. And in this section of Jeremiah where we're dealing with, we move from a grand social limit situation like the fall of Jerusalem to a personal limit situation where in fact Jeremiah is burdened with having to give these oracles that are so long in coming, where Jeremiah is in despair because of the word doesn't accomplish what he hopes it will accomplish, where Jeremiah's own, where the chaos around him leads to a great deal of personal crisis, and what one writer has called the dark night of the soul. Those times when all one experiences is chaos and nothingness and emptiness. And the depth of those moments for Jeremiah is that his expression of those moments was put within a context of conversation with Yahweh. And it's a moment just as Second Isaiah understanding of how the community may be called to a strategy of servanthood and bearing for others difficult tasks, and how even in the symbolic action that is left when effective action is no longer a possibility, even when it gets down to one person with no political effect, that Yahweh can be in that kind of action. Even a second Isaiah discovered that even the politics of the remnant and the action of the one was within the strategy, and perhaps the clearest of all God's strategies. So Jeremiah sees and experiences his nothingness and his despair in a way that recalls the suffering servant, and I don't think any of us post the crucifixion of our Lord cannot think of something like Jesus on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that has that same kind of ambiguity, because in that's a quotation from a psalm. And when Jesus was articulating his profoundest despair and his profoundest sense of the absence of God, he was articulating it out of the hymn book of faith. So that to spend one's life preoccupied with your religious feelings, I mean, nice as they are, and they're beautiful, if you have them, make the most of them, sing a lot of hymns and say a lot of prayers and love a lot of people. But to spend your life worrying about whether they're on key or off key, whether they're warm enough or whether they're too cold, is just like Luther said, you know. He said, we pray the Lord's Prayer backwards. We do all the give me's before all the praises. And there's something very, very profound about remembering that the despair of our Lord was remembered as part of his service and praise of God, and that some secretary had sense enough to include Jeremiah's despair so that the whole community would know that he wasn't just a voice, but he was a terribly complicated person who wrestled with what he had to do, who was disappointed that Yahweh didn't act quicker, who wondered whether there was any point to his being born, who just had moments of nothingness, and that was part of the witness of the person of Jeremiah that went along with his words. And this is interesting, you know. Up until Jeremiah, we've got the words of prophets, but we really don't know anything about them. And all of a sudden, with Jeremiah, the individual comes in. There's room. Whether it was Jeremiah or the scribes or what, all of a sudden, the witness is both the words and the kind of action and posture and gesture of the person. So I just would like to read you, I want us to read together these sections of Jeremiah's sort of diary. And then I'd like because I can't, you know, I can't bear to leave in the middle of the night, or the cross is maybe isn't the whole story. Although it's probably the deepest part of the story. I want you to look at one of Jeremiah's most radical ideas. The first monologue is in 11:18-23. Monologue or confessions. If any of you want to keep working on the prophets, I'd recommend Von Rotz, The Message of the Prophets. There's still a couple of book copies of that left in the bookstore. I'd recommend H. Richard Niebuhr, Radical Monotheism in Western Culture. And I'd recommend using the question, who's sort of going on a pilgrimage in which you try to find out who you think is speaking prophetically now. And I included a couple of books on the list, a Jewish author, Elie Wiesel, a couple of books by him and a book by Abraham Heschel because I thought they were probing words. And my rationale is that the prophets really arise out of great terror and trouble, so that I tend to look for prophets where there has been a great historical crisis and upheaval, and so that there are some members of the Jewish community whom I think speak almost more loudly to us as Christians than maybe they do to the Jewish community. Mon 11. Yeah. 11:18. The Lord made known to me, and I knew that thou didst show me their evil deeds. But I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me that they devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. Here you catch something of the despair. All Jeremiah thought was that he was telling the truth. Good, honest, candid criticism is just telling it the way it is. But serious, candid criticism really upsets people. It threatens the stability of social institutions. And he discovered, he was just sort of telling it like it is, and he discovered that he was real. How in the world can a helpless, you know, people are so afraid of words. Isn't that funny? A powerless person like a prophet who has only words. People get so afraid they have to shut him up when they've got the power. What finally destroys them is their own fear, I think. But, O Lord of hosts, who judges righteously, who triest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee have I committed my cause. These old, tough prophets weren't so neat and tidy and forgiving all the time. They took a lot of hell and they gave a lot of hell. And Jeremiah needs very much to think that God will even up the slate. And so he even has a kind of crankiness of spirit that we would sort of leave out of the Bible, you know. We really would. We leave an awful lot of the dark side of our life out of the community celebration. And it's really tragic because it means then we have no place to put it. And we have none of the, you know, the community back there knew that there was room for anger, there was room for vengeance, there was room for cursing. And that in the context of faith, the blessing would end up being louder than the cursing. So it could stand a little bit of cursing without falling apart. But the modern community is so afraid that it's going to fall apart with one swear word that we, in effect, have a community in which everybody has to go and bury their garbage all by themselves. And that's really tragic for the health of the community and the health of persons. And it's quite clear that instead of of articulating our anger into the air and polluting the air and having the air sort of, you know, a little bit of dust in the air settles. And it pollutes the air for a moment and then it sort of blows away. But we really do keep it down inside of us to the point that there's no. So don't get squeamish. When you read those parts of the Old Testament where they're cursing and crying for blood, because an awful lot of us have some of those feelings inside of us too, just remember, they really believed God was free and God could decide not to do what you thought was a good idea. God is, you know, prayer isn't, you know, a dial telephone, or it isn't an emergency room or something like that. God really has enough sense to do something different than you tell him to do if you ask him to do the wrong thing. And God has really enough sense to love people even when you hate them. You know, so don't be afraid to tell God you hate somebody. Do you good, and it won't hurt them. So, you know, there's just a wonderful open atmosphere in this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life and say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or who will die by our hand. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, their sons and their daughters shall die by famine, and none of them shall be left. For I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, the year of their punishment. 12, 1 through 6. And in this one, that one was why don't they listen? This one is really, one might see, why are they better off? You know, one of the hardest things to take is when you're trying to do the right thing is that the other person has the power. And so, you know, these gripes, Jeremiah's gripes, are all, we still have them. And it's nice to know we can even say them out loud. God won't fall over. You know, really, we do act as though God were like the grass of the field. Not man like the grass of the field. Human life like the grass of the field. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee, yet would I plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all those who are treacherous thrive? Thou plantest them, and they take root, and they grow and bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their heart. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou seest me and triest my mind toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for the day of the slaughter. How long will the land mourn, the grass of every field wither, for the wickedness of those who dwell in it? The beast and the birds are swept away because men said, he will not see our latter end. If you have raced with men on foot and they have wearied you, how will you compete with horses? And if in a safe land you fall down, how will you do in the jungle of Jordan? For even your brothers and the house of your father, even they have dwelt treacherously with you. They are in full cry after you. Believe them not, though they speak fair words to you. Criticism is hard work. And to once pry your mind loose to be attentive to law and reason and the consistencies of God's universe, and then to discover that the fears and troubles and terrors of a time keep men from hearing and changing, and that in fact, the people who need to wake up and change their direction the most are the people who hear the least.
It's almost enough to make you abandon the vocation of listening and speaking critically. Woe is me, said my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I'm supposed to provide positive reinforcement all the time, don't you know that? And all I do is stir up trouble. I've not lent, nor have I borrowed. You know, I haven't made a lot of money. Yet they're all cursed me. So let it be, O Lord, if I have not entreated thee for their good, if I have not pleaded with thee on behalf of the enemy in the time of trouble and in the time of distress. Can one break iron from the north and bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give a spoil without price for all your sins throughout all your territories. I will make you serve your enemies in a land which you do not know, for in my anger a fire is kindled which shall burn forever. Not everybody's called to be Jeremiah. One of the things that happens to us as Christians is the same thing that happens when we watch the medical TV programs. We all end up with the symptoms of every spiritual call or disease, you know. And we forget, you know, that's what happens when you don't read the whole Bible, you know. Or you only read one page in the doctor's book, you know. You really talk yourself into these symptoms. And there really are a lot of Christians who aren't depressed. So for goodness sake, if the Lord hasn't given you depression, don't covet it. It's hell. It's hell. It's here. If you aren't depressed, it's here so you'll understand people who are. And understand that the community is big enough and wide enough for them. And if it happens this way for you now and then, or often, then it's there so you can understand how Yahweh gets around, and how the Lord dwells. You know, remember, there's only one day in the year where the church celebrates Good Friday all by itself. That's all it can take. You know, one of the worst things about the liturgical calendar is that we never, you know, you have the Holy Thursday service over again on Good Friday, and so you never have Good Friday. And you need Good Friday once a year. But you can't take it more than once a year. 17:12-18.
Why don't you explain that, what you just said? About needing Good Friday.
Well, I think the community, we really need to understand that death does not separate us from the love of God. We really need to understand the awfulness, the emptiness, the nothingness, the wrath of God that is present in the death of Jesus. And what you're confronting on Good Friday is not death sort of in the framework of resurrection, which is what we do every Sunday because you can't celebrate Eucharist and you can't really, you're in no mood to celebrate on Good Friday like you are when you sing praises and when you celebrate Eucharist. And so that Good Friday is the only moment where the church has deliberately decided to forget Easter for the moment. It'll come pretty soon. But to literally try to recapture the awfulness of crucifixion. And we cannot bear much of the awfulness because death's awful and despair is hell. We cannot bear more than one Jeremiah in the collection of the prophets. But if we don't have one, then there's the darkest corner of human existence is separated from God. And the great, great vision, theological vision, that you get out of these prophets is they ended up really finding out that there wasn't a mouse hole in the whole creation that God didn't eventually get into. And it's not so hard to believe that God's there on a clear day. My, but the Lyman was gorgeous. But you know, when it rains all summer, most of us just aren't so, you know, most of us are just sensitive enough that you begin to wonder what it's all about. And so this is you know, for I'm persuaded that neither life nor death shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And if you don't go through Good Friday, you either pretend that your death isn't fair, and remember the Christian notion of resurrection is not immortality, that there's something, a part of you that doesn't die, that is protected and uncontaminated from death. The early Christians had a big war with the Gnostics, finally. And there's a wonderful, the typical Gnostic theology was that before Jesus died, he sent back his spirit to God, so that the spirit didn't die. The spirit was uncontaminated by the garbage. It didn't fall apart. But what the New Testament remembers, the early Christians really thought that Jesus died and resurrection was, just like the first creation, the recreating of life. Resurrection was restoring. It wasn't passing through death so that death wasn't there. The gospel narratives about Jesus are of Jesus really dying and then them seeing him alive. And you miss, just like you miss the height of God, if you don't understand the relationship of God to creation, you miss the bottom of God, the deepness of Yahweh, if you don't understand Yahweh's ability to be through and in death. This is 17, 12 through 18. Let me just read you one. Behold, they say to me, verse 15, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come. They're taunting him. Why doesn't it really happen, what you say? Why doesn't it really happen? And it hadn't happened. And he knew it. He wasn't stupid. And that bothered him. As well it might. 18 to 23 is very, very bitter about his enemies. And then the really corker is 20, 7 through 18. O Lord, Thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Wow. Now, notice something, folks. Rather than Jeremiah say, you're not God, you're not there. What God, Jeremiah says is, God, you're playing tricks with me. So that there is a context of faith that was strong enough that it could stand all the doubt and the skepticism and the complexities of his personal existence. He didn't have to have a sort of constant person. All right, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I. Thou hast prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. You know, if God's free, and if you say something and somebody learns something from him, he might change his mind. But then you're a fool. But maybe there's some point to that. Maybe there's some point. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terrors on every side, denounce. Let us denounce him, say all my familiar friends watching for my fall. You know, he's stirring up the people. He's causing trouble. He'll make us more vulnerable. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. And O Lord of hosts, who trieth the righteous, who seest the heart and the mind, let me see thy vengeance upon them, for to thee I have committed my cause. Then the little intermission. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. And then, damn the day. Damn the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Damn the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him glad. Let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come forth from the womb? To see toil and sorrow, and to spend my days in shame. That's the question that Jeremiah didn't keep to himself, but he asked God. You've seen his confession. You should catch at least one of his vision, and it's in 31:31. And his vision was that God could do again in the future what he had done before, and that if the first covenant had not followed through, God would make a new covenant. And if the first covenant had failed because it had been dependent on preaching and teaching and on all the rationalities and wisdoms of our life, in the second covenant, order and justice would be planted in the whole instinctive life of man. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, which I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, and in that day we'll all have leisure. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Can anything separate us from Yahweh? Can creation? No. Can history and historical powers who know nothing about the prophets of the Lord Jesus Christ? No. Can exile and all the despair of singing the Lord's songs in an alien land? No. Can the failure of religion, the failure of revelation to be effective in the life of the church? No. Can the silence of God separate us from God? No. Even in nothingness and despair, in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and in our own death, nothing can separate us from the Lord, our Lord, whom we have known in Jesus Christ.